Good morning, everyone. I hope everyone is doing well today. And we will start with a word of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we get to look in your word and that you can help me to help teach the word correctly, and that I always give you all the glory when it comes to your word, and you help me, Lord, to relay it faithfully and correctly. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So today we are in chapter 2, starting at the seven churches of Revelation. As there are seven letters that are written in chapters 2 and 3 to seven churches that were real churches in Asia Minor, better known as Turkey today. And if you look at this map, you're going to see that you have all seven churches are shown there. And the first one today, we'll take a church each day, and we'll try to give a little background on it, and we'll go through the seven churches. One per day. And so just as a note, Wednesdays for the next 4 or 5 weeks are going to be a special series in the morning that Pastor Silcott is going to be doing. So he'll be doing the devotional the next 4 or 5 Wednesdays. He's got a special series he wants to do, and that's going to be done at 8 o'clock in the morning, the normal time I do it. He wants to address some of the students that are actually home that can't come into the school. So keep an eye open for that. It will be the same service as there is at night, on Wednesday nights, the same message, I believe. So just a note on that. So I'll leave this map up while I tell you a little bit about Ephesus. Right now, John is on Patmos. It's down in that lower right corner. He's on an island. He's been sent there, condemned there, more or less, by a evil emperor that's in Rome, but between at this period of time, called Domitian. And Ephesus, something about Ephesus might be part of the reason he was sent there. But some little things about Ephesus. It was originally on the coast, as you see here. It's right on the coast, but because you kind of notice how it's in a valley there, the silt over many, many years had come down through there and had basically buried it. And I guess they didn't even see it. Well, I'll get to that in a second here. And so right now, the city, the ruins are actually 4 to 5 miles inland now. That's how much silt kind of came down and not only buried Ephesus, but also caused the coastline to get buried also. It was a major center, a political and religious center and trade, because it's right on the Aegean, so ships could dock here. And for this part of Eastern Asia, for the Roman Empire, it was a huge trading center. So it's quite the metropolis. And it was a Greek city, or Greek and Roman, and so during that time frame, as many who've ever studied, I know I did in school, I had to take it as part of history, that the mythologies of, it was done more in literature, it wasn't considered real, but it was taught in like English as a composition type stuff, writing, reading stuff. And so I remember doing a report on Olympus one time. A fictitious place, I guess, Zeus lived. But either way, they really believed that these gods and goddesses really lived, and they made up some quite unique stories about it. Some of them pretty fascinating, I have to say, for good fiction writing. But here in Ephesus, they had a huge a temple to the goddess Diana, or in the Greek, it was Artemis, and she was the goddess of fertility. In other words, ladies are trying to get pregnant would go and pray to this goddess to help them get pregnant, that kind of a thing. Her worship, her temple was started to be, it was built between 356. Since I'm bringing her up, let me find a picture of a replica of it. I'll go through these pictures again. I know I've gone through them quite a few times, but it's probably going to be the last one. There it is. So that is, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was huge. It was started to be built between 356 to 323 BC. That's when it was built. It took about 30 years total. It was considered the seventh wonder of the ancient world. And let me see, where are my dimensions? There they are. Oh, let me just finish about this particular thing. Paul was also here, and he spent about 3 years in Ephesus. And also John in later life after Paul was martyred. John was also quite the person in this area. And so during this period of the first century, this was a big center for people to come and worship this Artemis, this goddess Artemis. And if you remember back in, if you read Acts 19, starting at verse 23 through 41, if you want to refresh your memory on that, Paul had that problem with the silversmith. And it, if you read the story, he was actually, I may go through it a little bit when we get into the actual lesson. And also that there's another verse in Corinthians 15:32. It talks about Paul and some beasts. And I'll mention that a little bit too. I'll show you a picture of a hippodrome where they used to have gladiator type games, like where they would take the Christians and have them be chased around by lions, you know, for sport. And at the temple here, the dimensions of it when it was finished was 163 feet wide by 342 feet long, with 127 columns. And each one of those columns was 6 feet in diameter, and they were 60 feet high. Give you an idea how big this thing was. Now, the during Paul's time, this place was very active with the worship of Diana and at slash Artemis. And at, so you can imagine that Paul and then later John really had a time trying to convince these people that the one true God existed. So they were just all wrapped up in these legends of gods and goddesses. And that was pretty predominant in the area. What's interesting, though, right through the first century, but it's interesting that shortly after, due to Christianity and the spread from John and Paul in this area, that worship of the gods and goddesses, I guess they realized that they didn't do anything for them. You know, they probably prayed to them for all kinds of things, and they never got answered. It declined, and when the Goths came in about 262 AD, they actually burned it down, this whole town pretty much. And what was left of it got deserted about 30 years later. It got deserted due to a malaria outbreak in that area. And that's when Ephesus basically died off. So after about 300 AD, there was nobody living there. And they refound Ephesus during some archaeological digs by the British Museum in the 1860s. And that continued all the way up to the 1905, all the way up to 1930s, start of the World War, just before the World War II started, that major amount of this town was uncovered, as I'll show you some pictures here. Another interesting note is that besides Diana, Domitian, the emperor, had his temple there also, and so that people would come there to worship emperors, even though they were living and real people. They were always considered gods, and so they were worshipped just like gods were. And so his temple was actually there in Ephesus also. So I'm thinking maybe that's what John got put in on Patmos for, was talking against the Roman emperor. Usually that got you in jail pretty quickly. You know, you could say bad things about the gods and goddesses and not get in too much trouble. But you go after the Roman Caesars and stuff, that's when you get in trouble. So that's a little bit about Ephesus. And go through these pictures real quick. That's the amphitheater that I was commenting about. If you read that thing in Acts where Paul had the problem with the silversmiths, he was his friends were dragged into that theater. And that platform right there you see is actually where, I can't remember what it was. It was something on that platform. It might have been the, I think it was Diana's, temple. And here's some of the columns that are left, not much left of it. This was a church that was built for John. It was called John's Cathedral. I got some pictures of this back area where you see the little pillars, and that's where John's grave was found. There's a area that is covered. I guess it's got a plaque on it to John. This is what Ephesus looked like during the first century. And there's that Colosseum that I mentioned. And you can see some of the roads that go different places. It's pretty big area. I know that's not the greatest picture. There's another artist rendition of that picture. There's the actual theater again. It held somewhere between... One reference said 25,000, another one I read said 45,000. So, big anyways. That was a restroom, believe it or not. They actually had toilets with running water underneath. You can think about the modern plumbing was even as old as 300 BC. That was a, supposedly this is where Mary, mother of Jesus, lived in her final years up near Ephesus, about 3 miles from Ephesus. There's nothing in the scriptures to confirm that, though. That's just a church legend. And this building, I guess, has something on it that indicates it might have been where she lived. It's one of those roads that you saw in that one picture, going from the amphitheater to other areas. This is supposedly, I think, it's standing right on the edge of that amphitheater, looking down towards the lower level. This was the Agora. It was a big open market area. And this is where Paul mentions in a lot of his writings where he did a lot of preaching. He was daily in the Agora preaching the word. And those little cubicles you see, they're kind of like a good old-fashioned swap meet type. Businesses were in there and they sold their wares. It's where people came. And I was reading one article too that one of the tough things is that you had to, when you were entering it, to honor the emperor, you had to take this pinch of some kind of a chemical, and you threw it onto this little flame, and I guess it would flash up. And you were supposed to do that to worship. It was a type of worship for the emperor. And so I can imagine that that was probably a sore subject when a Christian tried to come here and do business, because, of course, it would be like idol worship to... So when you mention some of those idol worship things were coming up, you'll understand why the persecution by the Christians here was probably pretty severe. This was a bathhouse type arrangement. Those two caves were they had fires in them that actually heated. You can maybe see it in the back there. You see kind of those little pillars. Well, that was a floor over this entire area. It would heat the floor, and probably the bath areas also. That's it from a farther distance away. And this is that, I think this might be the, no, that's not, I think that's the Agora I was talking about with the, And the amphitheater is in the back. This is the area just leading up to the amphitheater. I'm not sure what those pillars were. That was supposedly Luke's grave site there near Ephesus. So we think that kind of confirms that Luke was in the area. You know, he was with Paul a lot. As the Parthenon again. That was a library where they had scrolls and stuff. It was quite the center, another road. You see how well it's like paved. This is going back to 200 or 300 BC. These things were built. There's that room I was showing. It's a house that one of the probably a little bit more of an aristocratic house. See how well preserved the artwork is. There's the actual amphitheater again, a little bit better picture. This is from the edge of town, looking into town. This is that one John I was talking about that this is supposedly where his tomb is, right there, where those four pillars are in the middle. And there it is there. I guess that plaque right there says something about John. I don't have a picture of it or what it transcribed into. So that's it for pictures. So let's get to the lesson. So Church of Ephesus. So you kind of get an idea what the area was like. So I might explain some of the things that Jesus, in these letters, Jesus is actually talking to the to John and transcribing these letters that he wants John to send to the seven churches. This is the first church. Interesting thing about these churches too is that they were real churches, but if they're in any other order, they wouldn't make sense, but they actually represent churches down through history. And so this would be considered the apostolic church. So I'll read here. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Jesus always has a title for himself when whenever he starts one of the letters, and they're all different for all seven churches. So here he puts, he mentions in one of the other verses, remember back in 1:12, and I turned to see the voice who spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. So that was Jesus standing in the candlesticks. And also in verse 16 of chapter 1, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So we go, verse 2, and I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. A little bit to unpack here. Is it things I wanted to point out? Oh, I missed one thing on verse 1, where it says here, angels, go back to verse 1 for a second, where it says that, why isn't it going back? Okay, my program is giving me problems. There we go. Under the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? I meant to say that the angel, you know, the seven angels that you see I'm talking about there, find out that from here, that one of the things mentions that the angel of the church of Ephesus. And so it looks like that all churches have an angel assigned to them. So it's kind of a neat thing. I wonder who our angel is at Florence Baptist. Kind of interesting. And each church has an angel, but it also could mean the pastor of that church also, because in the Greek, angel can be transcribed into messenger, because most angels were also messengers. And so it could almost mean have a double meaning, that it also could represent the pastor of that church. So it kind of can have two meanings. Okay, back to verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And one of the positive things to this church, each church had positives and negatives. And if you've been following along on Sunday mornings with Pastor Silcott, and he's been going over the Revelation using some artwork, which is really neat. And I'll show you at the end a picture for this particular section. But it, some really neat, he has a nice chart laid out that kind of shows different aspects of each church. I was going to do a chart, and I may do it for the rest of them. I didn't get a chance to do it for this one. So I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how cannot bear them which are evil. So they're really concerned about keeping the sound doctrine, not allowing false teachers, people who are trying to cause the word of God to be corrupted. This is you'll find this is a noticeable thing about this church, is that they stuck to their guns. They didn't allow the world to influence them. So some things about false teachers we find over in Matthew 5:19. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the fact that they're sticking, they're teaching sound doctrine is something that, also over in Timothy 4:1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This is something that we're going to see more. I'm reading this section, but the part I want to get to, I haven't gotten to yet, about false teachers. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So there's a couple of things about false teachers. Also in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teaches otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. Also in 2 Timothy 4:3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itchy ears. So I'm leading up to something that was a problem here in this particular church. And because, like I was talking about, that they had all these people that were forcing them to try to conform to their standards when it came to worshiping idols, their gods, and doing things contrary to our belief in the one true God. And so I'm bringing up these verses as I brought up Timothy here, and I also had mainly because Timothy was actually active in this area also. So these are things that Paul was writing to Timothy to kind of help him with a church like Ephesus. So I thought that's why I'm reviewing them. Also over in 2 Peter about speaking evil. wherein angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these are as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So by giving into these evil spirits, that ultimately, even if they think they're doing good, they're going to condemn themselves to destruction, their own corruption. So Revelation 2:3. And has borne, has patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So they're doing good. They're standing on their word, and they're not wavering. And it actually says that it was based on knowledge of what Timothy, he was actually ordained as one of the first bishops of Ephesus. So it was one of the first we call disciples of Paul, that was one of the first church leaders there in Ephesus. So he was being a good example to these folks, and that they were being patient. So when things do confirm this, and 2 Timothy 4:7. Well, keeping on, this is what I'm addressing here is for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. It's kind of indicative of what Paul was too, and he mentions it in 2 Timothy towards the end of his life. He was in Rome and imprisoned, but I have fought the good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing. Do thy diligence to come unto me. For Demetrius has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus unto Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable for me for the ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. The cloak that I left at Troas for Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil, the Lord to reward him according to his works. This is the main reason I brought up this, is that it reflects on some of the things Paul was dealing with when it came to Ephesus. Of whom be thou weary also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. So I mainly brought this one up too for this one here. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Again, this is the same thing I was saying that you'll see in Acts when it comes to the dealings Paul had in Ephesus, was that the some of the merchants there, they would craft idols that people, when they traveled there from around the world, would actually purchase. And with Paul and then further on John and Timothy spreading the gospel in this area, that they would ultimately not be able to make a living, because people would turn away from Diana and worship of all those gods and goddesses, which they ended up doing. So they were effective. And so on to Revelation 2:4. Now we get into the section where Jesus is talking about some things that he doesn't like. And these people are doing really good, but nevertheless I have something against you, because thou hast left that first love. Those they basically got so tied up in the dealings of the culture there that they really had forgotten their true calling, and so they became somewhat probably some would call legalistic, but basically their love had gone cold, and so that I'm going to bring up some verses, but it talks about losing your desire to. Over in Hosea 10:2, we see this. Their heart is divided, now shall they be found faulty. He shall break down their altars, he shall spoil their images. Over in Matthew also. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. It's just talking about losing your drive, your love for the Lord, where you get so tied up in the day-to-day living, just trying to make ends meet. You forget to spend time with the Lord in prayer and spend time in His Word. So these are the things that were happening in Ephesus, that they were doing great in some areas, but there are other areas that they needed to work on. Also, 1 Timothy, having damnation because they had cast off their first faith. These are all verses warning us about forgetting to love the Creator and not to forget that part of things. Okay, over to verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee, and will remove thy candlestick out of thy place, except thou repent. They've gotten so bad that they might lose their candlestick. I found that an interesting reference because, you know, he was talking about the seven candlesticks. And we're going to see those when we get to chapter 4, being in heaven. So what he's saying here basically is he's going to remove his candlestick out of its place. So that means that the candlestick won't be in heaven. Now realize that Jesus is not only going to judge a people as individually, but he also judges churches. And so that can be a lesson to the church itself that if we forget to spend time loving the Lord and not just all tied up with the work of day-to-day living of, what's the word I'm looking for? The rat race, we used to call it way back, just working so hard at doing what you think is right and forgetting your first love. That's like, kind of like that excitement when you first went down the sawdust trail and you first fell in love with the Word. So if you feel yourself kind of backsliding or everything's becoming a chore, I think that's what Jesus is saying. And you just don't feel, you don't have that drive anymore, then you need to step back and relook at your life. Get back into the Word, get back into prayer so you can get that love back that you had when you first learned about Jesus. So some things some verses that come to mind when it comes to loving the Lord. Over in 1 John 4:7-11, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So again, John wrote these in 1 John, and probably in Ephesus. He might have been thinking along these lines when he was, we see in this letter that Jesus is saying, you guys lost your first love. Also over in John 13, and these are in Jesus' own words. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The important lesson to remember that it's not just about doing the what we think is the Great Commission and driving forward. That's all important. But don't forget to love one another, and don't forget to take care of each other, and to look out for the sick and the poor. We're thinking about our fellow man, not just so tied up in what's the word I'm looking for? Trying to save the world, but forgetting those that that are. I remember I going to some churches that it seemed like that every single sermon was about salvation, every single one. And it got kind of monotonous when you were a member of the church. You never got any real learning because every single one was something you heard 1,000 times. And it got kind of old, and so I can see where that can happen, where that you need to learn too. You need to build a relationship, so that's also important. So I think that's what kind of indicating here is that yes, we want to save our fellow man, and that is important, but that we also got to remember to be a good brother and sister to each other. Well, verse 6 is kind of interesting. But this thou hast that hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now here it shows that Jesus is actually telling them that they are doing great when it comes to stopping people that are claiming to be Christians, but they're also living like in the world. And the old saying is, if you were brought to a court of law and with the charge of being a Christian, would they find you guilty or innocent? And basically, the Nicolaitans, a couple of things about them. I did a little research on them, and basically, they're Christians that say they say that they're Christians, but live lives that are more of the doctrine of idols, sacrificing to idols, fornication, followers of Balaam. Balaam was opposing church doctrine, and I was trying to find an easy way to explain it, but the best way I can think of, because there's a couple of different attributes I found, and I'm not sure which one Jesus is talking about here for sure, but that there's two things, is that they are basically allowing too many worldly things into the church, and that they're allowing those. They're saying this is okay or that's okay. I'm trying to think of a good example. I can't really find a good example for it, but for some reason I jotted down this. There's one instance there in Acts when everybody gave money to the church, and some take that as they use it to try to control people. And that they tell them to give up all their savings and sell their houses and to give it all to the church, to basically be indebted, get everything they got to the church, and that the church will take care of them. And that's a little bit unbiblical. That's a little bit like being a Nicolaitan. And one example I could think of was some of you that were around in the 70s and 80s, there was a group called the Branch. I can't think of the name of the group, but they were headed by a man by the name of Jim Jones. And I watched his movie, and it was really frightening to think that one man could gain that kind of control. But he became almost a god himself. He basically had so much control over these people that he did everything he said without question and got way away from the Bible. And he sounded great at first, but they basically gave their life savings all to him. And then at one point, he wanted to control. He actually took them and they went to us down into Mexico somewhere and set up a camp way out in the middle of the jungle that he controlled them all to the point that he actually convinced them to all drink poison and they all died. Pretty sad thing. And it if you look it up, if you look up Jim Jones, Branch something, that was the name of their church. But it's an example of taking church doctrine and trying to manipulate it to your own use. But within the Bible, there's a few different places that talk about, there's one other place is about having too much control over the people. Instead of building a relationship with Jesus Christ, they spend all their time with church hierarchy, and they have lots of different legal avenues. And another example of this would be like the Catholic Church, where they have like a pope that's in charge of everything. And if he says something, you got to do it, even if it's not biblical type thing. And so people stop reading their Bibles. They only listen to their leaders. That's what I was trying to drive at. They become very, very, they listen to a man rather than listening to God. And I know people today that attend churches that they have no clue what the Bible says because they never read it. They only believe what the preacher or whoever their leader tells them, and that's dangerous. So that's kind of what these Nicolaitans were. And I guess over in a couple of references I had was over in Acts. There was they say that he was a follower of this guy by the name of Nicholas, and it's in Acts 6:5. This is when Stephen was wanting, when they set up some elders of the church. And this is a list of the elders. And at the bottom there you'll see, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. And some say the Nicolaitans was an offshoot from this particular person who started heading down this road. And he's up in the Antioch area. And it kind of spread and built a church that was really going against the teachings of Jesus Christ. This is another area I'm trying to think of a way to, I guess, read my notes. But the other thing that was going on is that something about this particular area when it comes to Ephesus is that they would, once a year they would have this big celebration. And this is the area that I'm kind of hinting at when it comes to these Nicolaitans, is that they would start doing things that they, to make themselves look better for the local people, they would start doing certain things that the local people did, and justifying it against the fact that they were trying to win the people over. And one of the things that happened in Ephesus once a year, they did this big celebration where they honored Diana. And it actually turned into a drunken orgy type of situation that became really, really tough for Christians to deal with that, because I'm sure all of us have had to deal with. We live in a Christian, more or less a Christian-based country, but you can imagine that peer pressure, and we deal with it too. It can be easy for that friend of ours, you know, to invite us to go do something that seems okay at first, but then it turns into something that really goes against our beliefs in the Bible, and you almost don't want to say no because you don't want to be an outcast. Well, this started happening in Ephesus, and I think that has what... I'm going to skip a lot of the, I got a whole bunch of verses here about that incident where Paul was up in Athens trying to talk to somebody. And I honestly don't remember exactly why I decided to put them in here, so I'm going to skip them. It was the story behind Paul in Athens, and I'm trying to remember now why I even put it in there. This thou hast that thou hatest, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So I hope I got across what the Nicolaitans were. On to verse 7. So this is the last verse for this. Is that he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that, so this is the end of this letter to the church of Ephesus. And I like something that Chuck does when he's in front of a group. He'll say to everybody, "So who has a ear here?" And of course, everybody's got ears. And he says, "Okay, then this applies to you. He that hath an ear." That means that what these letters say, all of them, all seven, apply to all of us. And that you could probably find certain aspects of all these different churches that we're going to go through in every church. And that it's important to take these lessons to try to get an idea. Is my church doing this? And maybe I need to adjust how I'm some of these things, because we get a really good taste of what Jesus likes and dislikes. And so he says here, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And notice this word, tree of life. That's a great verse. And believe it or not, it's one of the first things mentioned in the Bible. And it's also one of the last things mentioned in the Bible. So we're going to end today on a positive note. And the first place we see tree of life, everyone probably remembers it from Genesis 2:9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Well, the tree of life they could eat from, no problem. The interesting about the tree of life is when they sinned and ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that God blocked them from getting to the tree of life. Because this is actually probably what makes us everlasting. In other words, live forever, is this tree of life. But it's also, I was reading one thing that kind of, it's symbolic too, of that who is the tree of life? Is it Jesus Christ himself? And that he gives us life. And that because of him being hung on the tree for our sins and our transgressions, that we also can live with eternity with him. We also see it up in Revelation 22, the last chapter of the book of the Bible. And we're talking about, this is after the tribulation, after the millennium kingdom, and we're all, everything is great again, everything is all settled, new heavens and new earth, and we're all living a fabulous life in heaven. He writes, "In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which is bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city." So, you can see symbolic here that the fact that Jesus is mentioning this to the church here in Revelation 2:7, that keep in mind that if you want to eat from the tree of life, then you need to follow him, to pray, and to seek his face, as they say, to learn about him. And that's what we're trying to do here, is to get to know Jesus better. And so I think that's where I'm going to end it today. And that's probably, yeah, it's pretty long already. I'm starting to get into some of these lessons. I keep digging deeper and deeper. A lot of good stuff in here. So hopefully I didn't completely... I'll bring up that picture the next time. That actually covers a few of the churches. But I'll put it up here just at the end. That's where I can find it. And this is the picture that, if you've been following the Sunday school classes, this picture looks familiar. And that I'll describe it tomorrow during the lesson. We'll be talking about it. I'll leave it up here, and if you want to check it out, it's actually a picture of the first, basically the first three chapters of Revelation. And if you I'll describe what all these different things mean tomorrow. So on that note, we'll end with a prayer. And dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for this time spending your word. And Lord, I guess I need help, Lord, to try to organize my thoughts better as to how to address some of these ideas and some of these things that you want me to understand, and hopefully that I can help to pass on to others. Lord, also today I want to pray for my family, as today's the 2-year anniversary of Amber, praying that she is there with you, and that things that I spoke to her at the, when I last spoke to her took heed, and that she's there, and I'm going to get to see her again someday. But that I think more now about her kids, her 3 kids, little Serenity, and then Xander, and then Faylin, that you can be with them, and that they can give them comfort, Lord, to reach out to you, and that they can learn to love you. And if I can be of any assistance, Lord, please help me to be there for them when the time comes, and that they search you out, Lord, and that you be with the whole family and give them comfort today. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, I will talk to you guys tomorrow, and have a great day. Love y'all.